Well, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So grab a Bible. You should already have one after the scripture reading, but find a Bible on your phone or in the pew back in front of you. Find Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. That's page 757 if you're using those black pew Bibles in front of you. 757 is the page. We're going to do 1 through 12. This kind of concludes our mini-series, three parts to the birth narrative of Jesus. Last Sunday, we looked at the genealogy, Matthew 1, 1 through 17. And Matthew's genealogy, despite all of its impossible names to pronounce, has something very important to teach us, namely that Jesus Christ is the King. Good job, Susie. The King. He's the rightful heir of the throne of David. He has legal right to be the king of Israel because he's a direct descendant of King David. And God promised David that someone would sit on his throne forever. Jesus is a descendant of David, so Jesus is that one. He's the king that's going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. That's Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Then on Christmas Eve, we looked at the birth of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We saw how Jesus' entrance into the world was supernatural in nature. Matthew is at pains to tell us over and over again that Jesus' birth was supernatural. He was born of a virgin. That doesn't happen unless God is at work. So Jesus comes into the world supernaturally. He comes as one sent from God. And now, as we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see the visit of the wise men or the magi. We're going to see that this king who comes into the world supernaturally is God and has a global purpose. He's not just the king of Israel, though he is that. The visit of the magi is going to alert us to another fact about this king, this descendant of David. Namely, that he's the king of the nations, not just the king of Israel. So Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12 is our text. If you have it, say, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Okay, let's read it, and then we'll go through it a bit at a time. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, your Bible might say magi, came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet." This is that piece that Nick just read from Micah chapter 5, verse 6. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Verse 1 says that these wise men came from the east to Jerusalem after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I said that these men are literally called in the Greek magi or magi. This is the word that gives us our word magic or magician. But these weren't David Copperfield imitators. These were most likely astrologers. They were students of the stars. We sing a song around Christmas called We Three Kings. Well, they weren't kings. They were powerful men. They were high-ranking officials with power and influence. We know that because of the gifts they brought. You know, they didn't bring donuts and kolaches, which are great gifts, by the way. I love those. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we know that these are rich, powerful men who come to see Jesus in Bethlehem. They're not kings, though. They're astrologers. They're students of the stars. They're not wise men in some generic way where, you know, they're just kind of smart people. They were literally students of the stars. And of course, that comes into play here because what leads them to Bethlehem? A star. A star. We often sing that song, We Three Kings. We don't know if it was three kings. It was likely a lot more than three. Could have been 10, could have been 30. We don't know. We often say and assume it was three because there were three gifts, but the text doesn't tell us how many there were. Likely it was an entourage. Who knows? I don't know. I'm just speculating here. Maybe a dozen, a couple dozen. So can you imagine an entourage, a very wealthy, very well-known, very powerful men trekking across the desert, coming from the east to see this baby? This would have been a sight to behold. They were from the east, the text says. So if you kind of get your map, your Bible map in your mind, you can even turn to your Bible map, the back of your Bible. You have Jerusalem kind of in the middle of Israel. Everything east of that is the east, naturally. So we're talking modern-day Iran, Iraq, Persia or Babylon in the ancient Near East. So these men likely came from what we call Iraq or Iran. They came up the Fertile Crescent and then down into Israel because you can't go straight across because it's all wasteland and desert. You have to kind of follow the rivers and come down into Israel. This would have been likely a 1,000-mile journey for these wise men. And when they get to Bethlehem, we'll see what happens. But it's interesting that they even know about what happens in Bethlehem. It says there in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? How do these men from Babylon, how do these men from Persia know anything about a king of the Jews that was supposed to come into the world? Let me ask it this way. How do people in these other nations know anything at all about the Jews? Know anything at all about Jewish prophecy, the Jewish Bible? Well, do you remember the story of Esther? Who were scattered all over the empire from the Assyrian invasion and then later the Babylonian invasion? Who were scattered all over the empire, all over the known world? The Jews. The Jews were literally everywhere. The Jews were in modern-day Iran. They were in Persia. They were in Babylon. They were in Iraq. They were there. Their Bible was there. The Old Testament were there. The Scriptures were there. People were there who knew about the prophecies of this Messiah. Now, we don't know if these Magi were Jewish. They likely weren't. They were astrologers. But they at least knew enough of their culture and some Jews in the culture to know these prophecies, to know the story of one who would come born King of the Jews. Again, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star. This is interesting. Listen to this again. We saw his star. The king of the Jews has a star. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. This reference to a star has lots of Old Testament background. So let's do some Bible drill. Find the book of Numbers. Okay, use your table of contents if you need to. It's what's there for. In the book of Numbers, the whole book is about Israel moving from Mount Sinai up to the edge of the Promised Land. But the king of Moab, a man named Balak, doesn't want to let them through and threatens to destroy them. So he brings this prophet, this magi, this magician, this seer in from the east. He's from the eastern mountains. Balak brings this man named Balaam in to curse the people of Israel so that they'll be destroyed. But interestingly, God tells Balaam to bless Israel, not curse Israel. And so Balaam shows up, and much to Balak's surprise, he blesses them. And this happens three times. Balak is not happy at all about this. The beginning of the third oracle, the third blessing that Balaam gives over the people of Israel, says this. Find chapter 24 in Numbers, 24, 16, and 17. Numbers 24, let's just begin in verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So this passage was often referred to as a messianic prophecy. It was widely considered to be a prophecy of a coming ruler. Verse 17, the scepter. Who carries a scepter? Kings. So the scepter's going to come. It's going to rise out of Israel. And there's going to be a star. A ruler will arise and a star will come. Who will, at the end of verse 17, crush the enemies of God's people. So in Numbers, we see a man from the east, Balaam, prophesying about a star and a king among the Jews. So what's happening with the Magi in Matthew 2 wasn't a surprise. They knew this stuff. They had these scriptures. And there's more. Find the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60. This is after Jeremiah. Excuse me, before Jeremiah, kind of in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 60, there's also a prophecy of a star or a light to whom the nations would come. Doesn't say star specifically, but there's this prophecy of a light who will come to the nations, or to whom the nations will come. Isaiah 60, 1 through 6. Isaiah 60, 1 through 6, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So in Isaiah, there's a light that will appear, the glory of the Lord, and the nations will come to this light of God's people with gifts. It even mentions gold and frankincense. So in Numbers, we see a man from the east prophesying about a star and king arising among the Jews. In Matthew, we see Magi from the east following a star to the king of the Jews. In Isaiah, we see that the nations will come to the light of God's people with gifts. Again, in Matthew, we see the nations are drawn to the light over God's Son. Matthew is writing his gospel to a Jewish audience. We know that because he quotes and cites the Old Testament repeatedly, far more than the other gospel writers. But what's interesting is Matthew, who's written to a Jewish audience, tells us that the first people who come to worship Jesus are magi from the nations. From the beginning of Jesus' life, God is drawing the nations to his Messiah. Matthew is telling us, he's telling his original readers, not so subtly, that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, as he told us in the genealogy, now just one page later, he's telling us that he's also the King of the nations. The nations will come and worship this star, this light, this ruler who's risen out of Israel. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in his book, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Find Romans 15, towards the end of Paul's great letter to the church in Rome. Paul kind of explains himself. He explains what he's doing. And he uses a bunch of Old Testament passages to defend his ministry, the nature of his ministry. So Romans 15, verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8 and following say, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," those are the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So Paul's a Jew of Jews. He's saying, yes, I came to show you that Jesus is a fulfillment of all the Jewish scriptures. Verse 9, and, so that's not all Jesus is. There's two parts to this Jesus guy, King of the Jews, and, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Who are the Gentiles? Everyone who's not a Jew. The nations of the world. So Paul says, I am telling you that I came to tell you that Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and that he's going to be for all the nations. All the nations will glorify God for his mercy in Christ. As it is written, then he quotes Old Testament passage after passage. Verse 9, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. To him will the Gentiles hope. Look down to verse 20. What did all of this mean for Paul? What was the practical import of these truths for Paul's ministry? Verse 20, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's ambition was to take the message of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, to those who've never heard of him. Where is he getting this from? His Bible, his Old Testament. Why are these magi showing up from the East? Because of the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to the fact that a ruler will arise, a star, a light will shine, come out of Israel for the sake of the nations. This is a theme throughout Scripture. I'm just scratching the surface for you. The unified message of the Bible is that God wants to save one people from all the peoples of the world. When I say peoples, I mean people groups. Those 350 people groups in Central Asia we just prayed for. People with distinct languages. People with distinct cultures. God came, sent Christ to save a group of people made out of people from all of these peoples. So that around the throne of Christ one day, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. We're a fulfillment of this, by the way. Aren't we from all over the world? I'm from East Texas. This is a very strange place. We even have our own language and customs. Many of you are from other parts of the world. Many of your ancestors are from other parts of the world. I'm pretty sure none of you are ethnically Jewish. The promises of God have been fulfilled in this room. Isn't that amazing? And yet there are still so many around the globe who've never heard this. Who've never heard that the God of heaven, the God who created everything, has a son who wants to save them from their sins through his death and resurrection if they'll only repent of their sins and put their faith in him. So many millions have never heard this. So many people groups are living, lying in darkness, waiting for light to come. I wonder, have you considered whether you should go to them? Have you seriously considered whether you should uproot your life, move out of America, go back to maybe the place you're from, or go to a place that you've never even heard of, like Central Asia and all the stans, and live there, raise your family there, have a job there, share the gospel there, plant churches there for the sake of the Messiah? Have you considered that? It's totally a possibility. I wonder if you've considered it. This is the plan of God. It's what Matthew is showing us in this text through the visit of the Magi. As we continue in verse 3 through 6, the opposition to Jesus begins. And this is crazy. Jesus is a baby. He's a baby, and people are already opposed to him. So it's not like surprising that people should be opposed to Jesus today. People didn't like him when he was a baby. Babies are awesome. There's some, or at least there were some in this room. I see one, two. Babies are amazing. How are you opposed to a baby? Well, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. The opposition begins with Herod, who's troubled at the announcement of this king. He's the king. Who's this other king that these wise men are talking about? And then the opposition continues with the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, verse 4. These groups are mentioned all over the Gospels. These are the people who hated Jesus the most, the religious leaders of Israel. These are the same people who would later want to kill Jesus. Interestingly, they knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born, Bethlehem, because they knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They knew their Bibles better than any of us. They knew exactly where God said the Messiah would be born. That's why they told the wise men, they quoted Micah 5:2 there in verse 6. But knowing that, they did nothing. By the way, Bethlehem's like 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's not a long walk. In an age where they walked everywhere, they could have walked there in half a day or less. These religious leaders could have verified. They could have gone. They could have seen for themselves, but they didn't care. They didn't care. They had their agenda fixed. They had their plans. They had their ambitions. They had their thing. They didn't need to go verify this announcement of the birth of the Messiah. Interestingly, God chose to send his son into the world in a town like Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a backwoods country town. Bethlehem was like Eustace, Texas, where I'm from. We have 2 red lights now. We have a Sonic, and that's about it. There are more dogs there than people. It's a backwoods town that's often scoffed at. People are assumed to be stupid who live there. People are assumed to not be of any value in towns like Bethlehem. God Almighty sent his son to Bethlehem, a town of shepherds, a town of blue-collar workers, a town of the poor, a town of those who weren't in the elite circles of society. This is also the town that King David was from. No coincidence there. The son of David was born in the same town as his ancestor. What this shows us, I think, is that Jesus was born a king. Undoubtedly he was. But he didn't come the first time to be the boss. He came to be a servant. He came for the lowly. He came for the marginalized. He came for those who were humble. Humble enough to admit their need for him. Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the King of the nations, came into the world through the backwoods town of Bethlehem. There's so much application here, but let's move on. Verses 7 through 9, Herod begins scheming. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Herod is scheming. This is a bold-faced lie. He has no intention of worshiping Jesus. He pretended kindness, but he wanted Jesus dead. As the next section of Matthew tells us, verses 16 and following, where Herod, after learning he'd been tricked by the wise men, sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. Can you fathom a king just saying, "Hey, police officers, SS guys, troops, go down to Bethlehem, kill every child 2 years and under"? Can you imagine the havoc that wrecked in that town? The heartache, the pain, the grief. Herod is evil. Herod is demonic. Herod is the epitome of self-centered egoism. He cares nothing about Christ. He only cares about his position and his authority. He's pretending to be kind by saying to these wise men, "Go find him and let me know. I'll come and worship him with you." No, there's a word for that that's not fit for this service. He's lying to them. He's straight out lying. He wants Jesus dead. The star moves in verse 9, and it comes to rest over the place where the child was. There's a lot of theories out there about this star. You might have heard about the Christmas star, where Jupiter and Saturn lined up a few days ago. Did anyone hear of that? Okay, so
I heard it.
Yeah, we missed it, but we heard about it. There are a lot of theories out there about what kind of astronomical event may have occurred to make this happen, and surely the Lord could have done that. Most likely, I think, it was a supernatural event because of verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose." So this is going back to when they were in the east. They're in the east. They see the star when it rose. "Went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." So it seems that this star is moving and guiding them to a very specific place, a very specific house even, the house where the child was with his mom and Joseph. So the star moves and stops over the place where Jesus was, meaning, I think, that this star was supernaturally, sovereignly guided by the hand of God until it rested over his son. Verses 10 through 12 then tell us what happened. "When they," the Magi, "saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to evil Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So these men are filled with joy when this star stops. They are filled with exceeding and great joy. These eminent men from the east then bow down and worship a baby. These guys are rich and powerful. They go into this house, probably a shack in Bethlehem, and bow down in front of this baby. This baby boy. Remember, you only bow down to someone who's superior to you. When you bow down to someone, it's like saying, "I am low and you are high." So these high and lofty and wealthy and smart and powerful men are bowing down, coming down low before a baby. This is instructive for us. There's something about this baby that deserves all the high people of the world to come low before him. Then they offer him these gifts, these extravagant gifts. These gifts are often thought to symbolize various aspects of who Jesus is. I don't know if they do or not, but they might. And so I'm going to tell you what some people think they might symbolize, okay? The text doesn't tell us, but there is tradition, Christian tradition, a lot of it, that interprets these three gifts to mean three things about Jesus' person. Gold emphasizes his royalty. Gold is always associated with royalty throughout Scripture. Frankincense emphasizes his deity. Frankincense was used in the Old Testament for various offerings to God. It was stored in the sanctuary. It usually refers to something related to the worship or service of God. So it emphasizes his deity. Myrrh emphasizes his humanity. Myrrh was used for anointing. It was used as a perfume. It was used as a spice to prepare bodies for burial. So these three things perhaps symbolize three aspects of who this baby is. He's royal, he's God, and he's man. And these men worship him. And they worship him with great joy. This is no cold, you know, religious ritual. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Are you happy about Jesus? Are you happy about him? Like, really? Do you get happy about Jesus Christ? His entrance into the world? He's not some abstract philosophical principle. He's not some idea or religion or a ritual or a thing that, you know, righteous people or self-righteous people care about. He is the God-man who's come to rescue us from our sins and bring us into his kingdom forever. And he knows your name. And he knows your name. And he loves you. And he wants to live with you. He wants to bless you. He wants to be everything you need. Does that make you happy? Or like, ah, Jesus, you know, yeah. I guess I should tell someone about him because I don't want them to go to hell after all. No, what you want for them is everlasting joy. I guess I should go to church on Sunday, you know, because I'm supposed to, even though I'm really tired, I don't want to. No, this isn't about religious ritual. This is about rejoicing in Jesus. The wise men got it. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I wonder if we do. I know I struggle to. What are we learning from this text? What's the big idea here? Well, these verses teach us mainly that the global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among all the peoples of the world. Let me say that again. The global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the world. In this text, God accomplishes his purpose by directing nature and directing these magi. God moves a star to make his son known and worshiped. God arranges the sky to announce his son. He uses his sovereign authority over the universe to reveal that his son has been born and that he is worthy of our worship. So God is directing nature, and then he's also drawing the nations to reveal the glory of his son. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but Matthew wants to show us that he's also the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? In you, Abraham, father of the Jews, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the people groups will be blessed. God intends to bless all the people groups through a seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. Christ is that descendant. In the coming of Christ, God reveals that his plan is to draw the nations to himself. But the story of Scripture doesn't stop here. Jesus lives after this. He lives 30-something years, perfect life, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, ascends back to the Father in heaven. Then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to everyone who hears the gospel, repents of their sins, and believes in Christ. The church is born and begins to spread across the world. So after God sends the Christ and then the Spirit, He sends the church to the nations to spread the news of the arrival of His Son. Remember Jesus' last words to His disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." This is not a suggestion, but a command. It's not like if you feel like it, you should care about discipling the nations. No, rather, if you are a disciple, you should make disciples. And if you don't, the Greek tense is a command. Therefore, if you don't, you're disobeying a command of Christ. Go make disciples of all the nations, Jesus says. So the same God who sovereignly arranged the stars 2,000 years ago, directed these magi to worship the Messiah, is the same God who is calling us and commanding us to go to the nations for His sake, for the sake of His Son. This is the same God who's also arranged every detail of your life. Did you know that God has sovereignly arranged your family, your job, your school, your background, your relationships, even your past and your pain and your sins? All of that has been arranged by God because He wants to use you and your life, all that that entails, to make the joyful praise of Christ known among the nations. Do you believe that? Or do you think, have you believed the lie of secular America, that you're just some accident of history? Is your life some accident, some biological, chemical accident of history? Or are you put here by a sovereign God to make the glad praise of Christ known among all the people groups? So whether it's leading co-workers or your kids, students in your dorm, or people on your street, God wants to use you to help others joyfully worship Christ. Every believer has the privilege and the responsibility of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. So may we give our lives, may we give our possessions, may we give our treasures, may we give our homes, our free time, may we give our schedules, our dreams, our ambitions, may we give our education, all up for the sake of God's global cosmic purpose, namely the joyful praise of Jesus Christ among all the peoples of the world. Let's pray together. Well, Father, these are exciting truths and amazing truths that You sovereignly directed a star. You moved these astrologers from one side of the ancient Near East to the other. That they knew Your scriptures, that they knew there was a king of the Jews who would be born. They knew of a star, they knew of a light that would shine. They came, they worshiped a baby. They gave Him gifts fit only for a king. This is amazing. This is amazing. And Lord, it shows us that Your plan has always included blessing the nations of the world through Jesus Christ. So You sent the wise men, and now You've sent us. You've commanded us to go and make disciples of all the nations. And I pray that You would forgive us where we have given in to the fear of man, and we have cared so much about what we look like and our image and our reputation and what people might think, rather than winsomely, humbly, and joyfully seeking to persuade people to follow Jesus. Lord, forgive us, have mercy on us, and empower us. Give us boldness and courage to teach people this news, to tell it to them. This starts at home with our children, and it goes into our neighborhoods, our apartment complexes, and to the very ends of the earth. I pray that you would send some of us to the very ends of the earth. I pray that you would help us to count the cost, to understand that our life is short. And that eternity is long. That our life is a mist that is here and then vanishes in the morning. Help us to count the cost and go to the nations. Help many of us to do this for the sake of Jesus Christ. I pray in His name. Amen.